Talking about the importance of prayer, let me remind you too. I don't need to remind you this, but of course this Tuesday's election day. It's here, whether or not we're ready for it. And I think we're all ready for it. We just want it to end, but we need to be in prayer. And as God's people, let's just be seeking His face over these next couple of days, that He would put in the place, especially in the position of president, the person that He believes will lead us over these next 4 years. We don't know who that person will be, but God does, and we can play an important role by praying as Christians and by participating in the God-given right that we have and privilege here in America to vote. So please do that. We're watching in Sunday School a series by Dr. Chip Ingram, and today is the second part of the church and politics. We time this for this time, obviously. And he's saying some really good things, sharing some biblical principles, and he's going to now today lead us as to what action should be taken as a result of those principles. And one thing that he brings out is that we are to vote. And he shares a shocking statistic about the lack of people voting. Here we are in our country, and we are privileged to vote, and so many people don't even vote. This is shocking to me. I have voted in every single election since I was 18 years old. And I don't know how many that, I'd have to think back now. That's a few years going on now. But I've always viewed this as a privilege and a right, and I hope you do as well. So a lot to be praying about and thinking about for our church and for our nation, for the persecuted church. And I want to continue to build upon the theme of prayer this morning as well as next week in light of our time. I'm not going to have time to complete the message, but I want us to look at a prayer for spiritual understanding that is found in the book of Ephesians. So you can take your Bible this morning and open to Ephesians. His name was Victor, but he felt like a loser. He didn't do very well in school, and in fact, he did so poorly that one of his teachers suggested that he just drop out of school. Don't complete school. And so he did. And the teacher also suggested not only to drop out of school, but he says, go ahead and get yourself a job. You're going to need that. So he began to work a job, but he didn't do any better in the working world. In fact, by the time he was 32, he had failed at 76 different jobs by the time he was 32 years old. But applying for job number 77 was to change forever Victor's life. As part of the interview process, he was required to take an IQ test to measure, you know, his intelligence. A score of 100 was considered to be normal. He scored 161. No one had ever realized it before, but Victor was actually a genius. And knowledge of that fact was absolutely transforming in his particular life. Victor Suryenko went on to become famous for his research in laser surgery and as well to become president of Mensa, which is an organization for geniuses, of which I am not a part. All because of the knowledge that he was special. Well, in the book of Ephesians, Paul goes to great lengths to communicate just how special we are to God because of our faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul begins his epistle to the Ephesians by sharing these various spiritual blessings that we have. After his opening greeting to the church in Ephesus, Paul begins in verse 3 and does not stop to take a breath until verse 14 to remind his readers that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And then beginning in verse 15 and continuing through the end of chapter 1, verse 23, Paul prays that we as Christians might understand these blessings and the power that they can bring into our lives. These verses form a second overly long sentence in the original Greek, like the one before it in verses 3 through 14, although our English translations break it up into several shorter sentences. So the key to make these blessings real in our lives, it is implied by Paul, is that of prayer. Prayer is the hand that takes to ourselves the blessings that God has already provided us with and blessed us with. Now, this is the first of two prayers that Paul prayed for the Ephesian saints. The other prayer that you read of in the book of Ephesians is found in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Now, in all actuality, these two prayers should be considered as one. A careful look at the flow of Paul's thoughts shows us that his first prayer is connected to the second prayer and is interrupted by a detailed explanation of God's grace as at work in the lives of the Ephesian saints as well as in Paul's life. But they can also be viewed as two separate prayers and are usually considered that way. I suggest you that the prayer found in chapter 1 is a prayer for revelation, and the prayer found in chapter 3 is a prayer for realization. Another way of saying this is that in chapter 1, Paul prays for enlightenment, and in chapter 3, Paul prays for enablement. Or to put it another way, the prayer in chapter 1 is a prayer for spiritual understanding, and the prayer in chapter 3 is a prayer for spiritual unction. Well, this morning I want us to begin to look at this first prayer. Again, we're not going to have time to look at it in its totality, so we're going to look at a portion of it this morning and then finish it out next Sunday together. So follow along with me as I read this prayer found in chapter 1 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 15, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What a prayer. How many of us pray like that, right? There's so much in this prayer that we need to look at and consider. One commentator I read began his study of these verses with this thought-provoking question. He asked, "I wonder how we would feel if the content of our prayers was published for all to read about. Do you think we would qualify like Paul to make the pages of Scripture? Or would our prayers be better printed in the National Enquirer?" Something to think about, right? Now, what we have in this passage, what we read before us this morning, has a great deal to offer to you and me. It establishes a standard or a model for our own prayer life, which, if taken seriously, can radically transform not only our prayer life, which hopefully it will, but also the lives of those for whom we are praying. Because this is a prayer for other people. So we can learn from that as well as we pray for one another. So by way of outline, I want to suggest that these verses can be looked at under three basic headings for you that like to take notes. We see the cause of Paul's prayer in verse 15. The cause of Paul's prayer. This is then followed by the characteristics of Paul's prayer in verse 16, as well as the first part of verse 17. And then we come to the meat of his prayer, and that is the content of Paul's prayer, which we read about beginning in verse 17, about halfway through to the end of the chapter, verse 20. 23. Let's begin by considering the cause of Paul's prayer. Notice that this passage opens with the words, "for this reason." For this reason. These words give to us Paul's first cause or motivation for praying, that being what could be called the good news about salvation. These opening words take us back to the previous passage in which Paul outlines for us, as I said a moment ago, the wealth of blessings that we have as Christians, spiritual blessings that are ours as a result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's consider them briefly. Paul begins first by drawing our attention to the various blessings that we have received from God the Father. He mentions three. First, God has chosen us to be saints. He's chosen us. We think we have chosen God. And in a sense, we have. We made a decision of faith. You know, we came to the realization of our need for Jesus, and we chose to embrace him as our Savior. But before that all happened, God chose us. And we see this in verse 4. Verse 3 begins the sentence. Let's look at it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now look at verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Think about that. God chose you and me for salvation before the foundation of the world. That's mind-boggling to me. I don't know about if it is to you. It is, personally, to me. "That we would be holy and blameless." That's what he did. He chose us to be his own. That's the first blessing. Second, he has predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters. And we see this in verse 4 into verse 5. We read, "In him he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." So he adopted us. He placed us into his family as sons and daughters of faith. And then third, God the Father has graced us with grace. And verse 6 tells us this: "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So in just those several verses, Paul outlines for us some great, great blessings that we have received from God the Father. And then he moves on. He goes on to share with us the blessings from God the Son. Again, Paul mentions three. First of all, Jesus has given us a redemptive pardon. We read of this in verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. "In him we have redemption through his blood," the blood of Jesus, "the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." Don't you love that word, lavish? Pours over and over us. This Christ has done. He's given us redemption, forgiveness, pardon of sin. Second, Jesus has blessed us with an understanding, a supernatural understanding, if you will, because it comes through the Spirit's enabling about God's will and his work in our lives. And we see this in verse 8 through verse 10. "In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times," that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. You know, before we came to faith in Christ, we would open this book and it would essentially be difficult. We would not understand. We had difficulty understanding what it meant and the message that God had for us. But then once we became a Christian and our eyes were open and we began to read and we could see and understand things, and that's what we see here in this particular passage in those verses before us, that Jesus has blessed us with a revealed perspective about God's will and his working in our life. And then third, Jesus has blessed us with a rich provision, which Paul calls an inheritance. And we read of this in the end of verse 10 through verse 12. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." So we have awaiting us an inheritance, a spiritual inheritance that we're going to possess one day and realize it when we get home to heaven. So it begins by sharing the blessings that come to us from God the Father through God the Son. And then finally, Paul shares with us the blessings we have received from God the Holy Spirit. And according to Paul, the Holy Spirit has blessed us in two specific ways. First, according to verse 13, the Holy Spirit is God's seal. He is God's seal, which confirms our faith. Look at verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit sealed us until the day of redemption. And that seal was a confirmation that we were now a child of God. And then second, according to verse 14, the Holy Spirit is God's pledge, which confirms our future, meaning we will inherit all that God has promised. Look at verse 14. Who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So getting back to our text, it is for this reason the good news about salvation just shared in those verses that Paul is led to pray for the saints in Ephesus. As we will see in this passage, Paul prayed specifically for them to come to understand with all their being these blessings that come to the children of God through God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, I believe there's a lesson to be learned here, and that is what God has done for us in salvation is reason enough for God's people to pray right there. It's all we need. Just to contemplate what God has done for us in salvation is reason enough to be devoted to prayer. It was for Paul. Whenever he shared the wonderful truths about salvation to others, whether it be in prison or in his writings, he was often overcome with such a sense of praise and prayer. And we see that clearly here in Ephesians chapter 1. In the light of all that he had been writing about salvation, Paul had to stop and pray. And let us too stop and pray when we contemplate in our own lives the good news of salvation. Now we discover in verse 15 a second cause for Paul's prayer, and that was the good news about the saints in Ephesus. Let me remind you, at the time of this writing here, Paul was a prisoner in Rome, yet his difficult circumstances did not stop him from thinking about others, you know, thanking God for others, and praying for others. Let me suggest that we follow his example, that we don't allow the circumstances of our lives to stop us from doing those things. As well, let's learn here too that good news about people is sufficient reason to pray. I say this because we usually get around to praying when we receive bad news, right? That's the reason most of us are motivated to pray. The next time you're part of a prayer meeting, make note of how many bad things are brought up for prayer. I mean, you know, I use the word bad, but, you know, someone's sickness or disease or someone's lost a job or they have a disobedient child. Now, by no means do I want to suggest that these items are not important enough to pray. They are. We are to be praying about these things. But it's unfortunate that the impression is conveyed that all too often that prayer is something that you do only when everything goes wrong in life. Well, Paul had received only good news from Ephesus, and that led him to want to pray. He was so grateful for all that was going on that he wanted to ensure through prayer that the momentum in their lives was maintained and the progress continued in their spiritual lives. Now notice what the good news was about the saints in Ephesus that brought Paul to his knees. It was twofold. First, Paul writes concerning them, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you. So the first dose of good news that Paul heard pertained to their faith. That encouraged him. Specifically, the faith in the Lord Jesus, emphasizing lordship, actually. So Paul is drawing attention to their manifested obedience to Christ's rule and reign in their daily lives. In other words, their lives were living testimonies to their professed allegiance to the Lord Jesus, so much so that others were talking about it, and Paul then ended up hearing about it. They had a testimony that Jesus Christ was their Lord, meaning that they were loyal to Him through their obedient lifestyle. Can the same be said of you and me this morning? Do others see in us a loyalty to Christ that shows that He's both Savior and Lord of our daily lives? And are others talking about that because of our devotion to Jesus? Second, Paul heard of their love. Verse 15 concludes with, "And your love for all the saints." Notice Paul is thankful for hearing about their love for all the saints. Underscore the word all. In other words, the Ephesian believers had a public reputation of loving other Christians without allowing age or gender or education or social status or personality or doctrinal differences to hinder them in their love for one another. Again, can that be said of you and me today? Are our lives marked by love for all the saints? Many of us find it easy to love some of the saints, but more difficult to love all the saints. And yet we must, because love for God's people, after all, is one of the acid tests of genuine conversion. The Apostle John reminds us of this when he writes in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren." Okay? "He who does not love," he says, "abides in death." Now, in these two qualities of faith and love, I suggest to you we have the two marks of genuine Christianity. Boy, you have those two, then you're walking with the Lord. Faith deals with our vertical relationship with God, and love deals with our horizontal relationship with God, and we must keep these two in balance. A proper relationship with God will lead to a proper relationship with other Christians. If you are lacking in faith, I suggest to you, you're going to be lacking in love for all the saints. So putting this together, the cause of Paul's prayer was twofold: the good news about salvation and the good news about the saints. Now, one more observation before we move on. I suspect that if we heard about a church where faith was visible and love was tangible, we would be tempted to think that that particular church didn't need any prayer. Well, I suggest to you the opposite. I suggest that Paul is reminding us here that the most effective church is also the most vulnerable and thus needs prayer. And so we as a church need to be praying for one another as we manifest that love and faith in our walk, because we are going to be under the attack of the enemy. Now let's move on to consider, secondly, from this passage, the characteristics of Paul's prayer. In verse 16 and the first part of verse 17, four characteristics are revealed. First of all, Paul's prayer was continuous. First of all, it was continuous. We see this in verse 16 when he said that his prayers for them do not cease. This is not the first time that Paul announced that his prayers for others were without ceasing. We read him saying, for example, in Romans 1, verses 9 and 10, the following: "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness," Paul writes, "as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests." So that's in reference to those believers in Rome. And then in Colossians 1:19, Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask." And then, of course, Paul commanded all Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to be praying without ceasing. Now, how did Paul pray without ceasing for others? I mean, that's just a question we need to ask here. Did he just sit around and do nothing all day but pray? I mean, that's the idea that comes across from that word. Well, of course, the answer is no. Paul was a very, very active missionary. He was always on the move. He was planting churches, evangelizing, counseling, training, you know. He was doing many, many things throughout the day, writing letters. And often he would put in a full day's work making tents in order to raise the money that he needed for his own support. So exactly where did Paul find time to pray? I suggest to you that Paul found the time to pray while involved in the daily activities of life, while making tents, you know, while traveling between cities, before and after meetings with people. You see, Paul employed the countless moments of every day to pray for others, and we can do the same. We can pray for someone while getting ready in the morning, you know, for the day. We can pray while we're traveling to work, the few minutes that we have. We don't have to travel long here in Ponca City to get anywhere. But there are people that have to travel in a car for a half hour to an hour to go somewhere. They could be utilizing that time for prayer. We can pray during the quiet moments that we have in our daily lives. So, in reference to the question, no time to pray? Well, we can use the countless moments given to us each and every day for prayer if we really, really wanted to. Second, Paul's prayer was filled with thanksgiving. Paul continues in verse 16 by telling us that he did not cease giving thanks. Now, that Paul's prayer included thanksgiving is understandable because prayer and thanksgiving go hand in hand. When we approach prayer with a shopping list mentality and we see God only in the role of giving us whatever we want, then something big has disappeared from our relationship with God. But if we are careful to come into His presence with a heart full of gratitude and offer Him thanksgiving, the focus is going to be more on Him than it will be on us. This produces an atmosphere where real fellowship can take place, which after all, I suggest to you is the real essence of prayer. It's a time of fellowship between us and the Lord. So Paul's prayer was characterized by ceaselessness and secondly, thanksgiving. Third, Paul's prayer was intercessory. It was intercessory, meaning his prayer was offered in behalf of others. The repetition of the word you throughout this passage shows us that his prayer was marked by intercession for others. Look at that with me. Look at the use of the word you in the first four verses of this passage. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that your eyes, the eyes of your heart, may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It was E.M. Bounds, a man, probably 100 years ago now, who wrote much about prayer. If you can ever get a hold of any of his books, I would encourage you, because he was a master at writing about prayer. E.M. Bounds. And this is what he said one time. Talking to men for God is a great thing, but talking to God for men is greater still. Yes, intercessory prayer is one of the greatest spiritual exercises that we can be involved in as believers. Someone else has written this about intercessory prayer. It draws the believer out of himself into the lives of others. It enlarges his own soul, expands his interests, increases his sympathies. It brings him very near to Christ, for he was constantly giving of himself to others, serving others, and praying for others. Did you know that many of the great saints of Scripture were believers in intercessory prayer? Take, for instance, Abraham. Do you realize that the very first prayer recorded in the Bible was uttered by Abraham, and we read of it in Genesis chapter 18? And listen to this. It was a prayer of intercession for the sinful city of Sodom. Isn't that interesting? The very first prayer found in Scripture was that of Abraham pleading for that very, very sinful city of Sodom. And we have that example. Another example would be that of Moses. He also knew well the role of intercessor. On one occasion recorded in Exodus chapter 32, his prayer reached intensified proportions while he interceded for his own people, God's children, Israel. He begs God not to judge Israel for their continuing bickering among themselves and disobedience and so forth. And in fact, he goes on to plead with God to blot out his own name, if you remember that story, you know, from God's book and save his own people. That's how much he was involved in intercession. And the last example is that of Ezra. A lot of us don't realize or know a lot about Ezra, but when he returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, found the people of God there in the homeland to be in such a backslidden condition that even preaching had little effect upon them. But then he went to prayer and literally moved the nation to repentance through his intercessory prayers in their behalf. And we see this in the book of Ezra, in particular chapters 9 and 10. Now the supreme example of an intercessor is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that. Not only did Jesus engage in intercessory prayer during the days of his earthly life here on earth, because we would read often he would slip away to pray by himself and to pray in particular for his disciples. But today, right now, intercession is one of his chief primary functions. Romans 8:34 reveals this to us when Paul writes, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So take hope in that, that Jesus is praying for you on a regular basis. I don't know how he does it with all the billions of people in the world, but I know he's praying, as Scripture tells us that. But fourth and finally, Paul's prayer was addressed to the first person of the Godhead. The first part of verse 18 shows us this. Paul writes that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you. Now, the question is, why did Paul refer to God in this particular way? Take first that he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I find it interesting here that Paul is not praying directly to Christ, but he's praying instead to the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he do so? I think the reason is because Paul wanted us to see that as Jesus utilized prayer during his earthly ministry, so must we. And as Jesus depended upon the Father during his earthly life, so must we. So the very God to whom Jesus prayed and depended upon is the same God to whom we are to pray on a daily basis and to depend upon. And then notice too that Paul referred to God as the Father of glory. The Father of glory. Now what does this mean? Well, it could mean, of course, the glorious Father, or the Father who himself is glorious, because God, of course, is glorious because of who he is. Glory speaks of his character, the sum of all of his perfections. But it could also mean the one who originates glory, the one who begets glory, the Father who produces glory. Meaning, since God alone is glorious, only he can make known or manifest his glory to the world. And I think here of Exodus 33, when Moses asked God to reveal his glory to him. God did, but you remember what happened? This is what it says in verses 22 and 23. God said, "And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So God allowed Moses, in effect, to see a glimpse of his glory. That's it. But the day is coming, and we know this according to Isaiah 40 and verse 5, when God is going to reveal his glory to the whole world. Isaiah writes this, "Then the glory of the Lord," and God is speaking now, Isaiah is just copying what God says, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So the day is coming when that glory is going to be manifested to the world, and we know it. It's going to take place when Jesus returns the second time. So putting these two ideas together, I think what Paul is seeking to convey here is that when you pray to God, you're asking the source of glory to produce his glory in and through your life. This is what God is able to do because he is the Father of glory. The God to whom Jesus prayed is not only the one who himself is glorious, but the one who's able to produce glory in the lives of his children. So here's another reason why we should be praying. So Paul's prayer was characterized by four things. It was continuous, it was marked by thanksgiving, it was intercessory, and it was addressed to God the Father. Now we're going to stop here. and pick up with Paul's actual prayer for the Ephesian saints next week. And it's very, very important because these are things that we ought to be praying for ourselves as well as for one another here in the church family. But let me close by asking you a couple of basic questions about your prayer life. First of all, what place does prayer have in your Christian life? Is it something you utilize only when you are in trouble? Or like Paul, do you see it as an important part of the Christian life that helps you to appropriate all the spiritual blessings that God has in store for us? Second, what motivates you to pray? Is it something you do only when things are going from bad to worse in your prayer life, or in your life, I mean, and you need God's help for the moment? Is that when you pray? Or like Paul, do you pray because God's goodness and salvation and the joy of seeing your brothers and sisters walking in fellowship with the Lord, and, you know, does that motivate you to be in prayer? And then third and finally, what characterizes your prayer life? Is it sporadic? And when you do pray, it's all about you and your needs, so that you come before God with a grocery list of all the things that you need for today and for the coming week? Or like Paul, is your focus in prayer not just on your needs, but on the needs of others as well, so that you come before God continuously in an attitude of thanksgiving and intercession for other people? May God help us to give prayer its rightful place in our lives, to recognize the importance of it. And as we do so, may we begin to pattern our prayer life after that of Paul himself. Let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you for this blessed privilege that we have to communicate directly with you. Thank you that because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and our appropriation of that through faith in him, we as your children have the right to approach your throne and to communicate, to have fellowship with you. And so we bless you for that, Lord, and we ask your forgiveness for not utilizing this spiritual exercise more than we do. So often, Lord, we're so quick to run to you when we're in trouble, and you want that, Lord, but you also want us to come at other times to pray to you, to intercede in behalf of others. And so, God, forgive us and forgive me as well, for I fail in this regard. And, Lord, I pray that you will work in our church, especially these important days, Lord, of looking for a new pastor, that, God, you will just motivate all of us to be much in prayer and to be praying for the committee and praying for this individual, Lord, that you will bring eventually here, Father, praying for not only him but his family, his wife, and children if he has them. And so, God, I just pray that we would see the importance of this and not be ashamed of praying, but to be willing to do so because of the effect that it has upon our lives. So, Lord, thank you for this beginning look at this great passage in Ephesians. And I pray that you'll prepare us, Lord, for the second look next week and the actual prayer request that Paul renders in behalf of those saints and how we might be doing the same today for one another. So we praise you and bless you and ask this all now in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.